This is the fourth Sunday of Advent. One week from today, we celebrate the Feast of Christmas. It's wintry outside. What could be better, huh? Cuddled up with your family, a small group of your 400 best friends right here at PBC. So the theme of the fourth Sunday of Advent is the Annunciation. Advent, which means coming or arrival, is the anticipation, time of anticipation and expectancy, preparation for God's invasion of time and space. And the fourth Sunday is the Annunciation that indeed God has come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, as a kid, I don't know about you, but I know for me as a kid, nothing created anticipation and expectancy like Christmas. I was 9 years old the year that I decided to shoot the moon. Some of you know that I'm a little car crazy. Ever since I was 4 years old and my dad brought home on a test drive a brand new first edition Mustang. Bright red. Yeah. Yeah, polished wheels, white interior. I was hooked from that point on. It was unbelievable. Well, a few years later, the Christmas of 1970, the wonderful Mattel toy Hot Wheels, Cars and Tracks, were very popular, and I loved Hot Wheels. I asked for the big one, the deluxe set. It had it all, miles of tracks, loops, banked curves, battery-powered thrusters, the whole deal. Best of all, four, count them, four brand new, shiny, fast Hot Wheels cars. Well, about that time, my mom was working outside of the home, and there was a short period of time every day from my arrival home from school until she came home. These were prime Christmas snooping hours. I searched every corner of that house looking for the holy grail of Hot Wheels. I even climbed up into the garage rafters thinking maybe Dad had tucked it away up there. No Hot Wheels. But then one day, a check of the guest room closet netted gold. I looked up and there it was, carefully hidden underneath a blanket. It practically glowed from underneath its fuzzy covering. I don't know how I survived from that point until Christmas, but somehow I did, with daily visits to the forbidden closet in anticipation. Well, anticipation and longing were far, far more intense for the nation of Israel. And in fact, it was a matter of life and death as far as the people were concerned. They'd been in exile and under the oppression of foreign kings for six centuries, and the nation longed for their promised Messiah. Their only hope against the oppression that kept them from being who they thought they should be was the one who would come and deliver them. But the question was, would he ever come? Would God's presence ever return amongst the people? Would Israel ever be restored to glory? Well, this morning I want to ask the questions as follows. What is it that fueled Israel's expectations? What is it that built the foundation of their hope? And was it fulfilled? And if so, how did Yahweh come? Did he come as they were expecting, or did he come in another way? So let's start today by turning to the book of 2 Samuel. And it is here that we find that much of Israel's hope and expectation is constructed. The scene opens with David and the prophet Nathan. This is the first time that we've seen Nathan on the scene in Scripture. David has finally settled in as king. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought to Jerusalem. David has danced before the Lord, and Yahweh has blessed David and the people with a season of contentment and peace and freedom from the hassles of their enemies. One day, David makes an observation. We pick the story up in verse 2, and it goes like this. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. I live in a palace of cedar, says David, and the ark of God is in a tent. He recognizes this untenable contrast. We need to do something about this. This can't be right. Now, the stately cedar tree grew as high as 120 feet tall. It's beautiful wood that was known for its durability and its beauty and its longevity. Solomon's temple later on followed David's house in being constructed in part from cedar wood. He even used it in his chariots. The tent, on the other hand, was a dwelling of nomads, right? Not a permanent dwelling. In observing this disparity, the story clearly indicates that David has in mind that he wants to build a house for God, although if you notice, he doesn't actually say that. Nathan understands where he's going with this, and he says, "You know what, David? I've seen God bless you and bless you and bless you. You go ahead and go for it. As far as I'm concerned, it's the right thing to do." But what about God? What does God think about David's plans? Well, it turns out that Yahweh has other plans. And it goes like this, verse 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So with strong rhetorical exclamation, Yahweh corrects David and Nathan's thinking on this matter. He communicates a two-part oracle to David through the prophet Nathan, the first part we just read, in which almost incredulously God says, "Why would I want this? I have not asked for this. Why would I start now?" "My command," he says, "my command is not to build things, but my command is to shepherd my people." Did you notice that in verse 7? His rulers throughout the centuries, he has commanded them to shepherd the people, not to build things. "That's what I want, David. That's my desire. That is my longing." And I wonder how many saints through the centuries have been neglected by church leadership in favor of great buildings and great projects while neglecting the building blocks of God's kingdom, his people. I have to confess to you that I, as a pastor, fight almost daily the temptation to put my projects and my tasks above people. And I'm not always successful at that. My wife will be the first one to tell you that I get my game face on and I can be like a steamroller when I'm trying to get stuff done. That's not the way we are to operate as God's people. Yes, things need to get done. Of course they do. But if they happen at the expense of people, then our priorities are incorrect. To lead in God's kingdom is to be a shepherd. The model of an iron-fisted, dominating, fully autonomous king is not God's model for leadership. That's the world's model. Jan Folkeman gives us an insight into the structure of this passage. You see, at the center is the truth that God is on the move. He will move as he will move. We, on the other hand, tend to try to put God in a box to determine where and how and why he should act. And we grow angry when he doesn't behave as we think he should behave. You see, God delights in giving us seasons when we're at rest, when all is calm and at peace, but he will not be constrained by our mood or by our season in life or by our desires. He is on the move, doing great work. But we don't do well with unpredictability, do we? We like things consistent. We like things comfortable. When trouble strikes, we want restoration as quickly as possible. What's all the talk when a natural disaster hits is of restoration. Let's get things back to the way they were as quickly as we possibly can. And that's understandable. It's a natural desire. But I have to tell you, for Gulf Coast residents in our country, it's going to be years. That notion of getting back, of restoration to the way things were, is years off, if ever, for a lot of those people. I'm put to shame by their graciousness and by their love and by their willingness to say, you know what, this is where we are today. This is what we're dealing with today, and I'm okay with that. Because we want to know, don't we? We want to understand, to see what's coming up. We want to try to make God predictable and safe. But I believe God says, look, your future is secure. You're my people. You have a hope and a future and a destiny, and it is secure. Now come with me on a wild and wonderful ride as I build my kingdom with those I call out to be the people of God. No, David, says the Lord, you will not build a house for me, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God says to David, look, David, I took you from the pasture to the throne. Let's remember the order of things here. I have been with you, not you with me. You are the responder, David. Not only that, it is I who have cut off your enemies. While I made you a great warrior, it is also I who have brought you victories. Notice all the times that God says, I, you. There's a tremendous intimacy in Yahweh's relationship with his servant David, while giving him this incredible promise. This is so like God, isn't it? Who else can love us with the tenderness of a mother, discipline us with the strength of a father, and expand our world beyond what our wildest dreams can conjure? Only God can do that. Yahweh's words of refusal to David are followed by reminders of his care and faithfulness, and even more by a promise that enlarges David's world and gives him a whole new lens on what Yahweh is doing. David's plan is replaced by God's plan, which transcends time and space, nations and cultures. David sets out to be the hero, but God turns things upside down. The implications are clear. David has a future, and its foundation, infrastructure, style, and substance are one and the same. They are Yahweh. Jan Folkeman points out that what we see here is that God's primary interest has nothing to do with houses, but everything to do with the welfare and future of his people. He references the time of the judges when he first appointed them, when he first appointed those leaders to be shepherds over his people, to lead them back to safety from places of danger. He now desires David to become a greater shepherd in the dynasty that God will build through him. Four times God refers to my people Israel, my people Israel. God has chosen his partner. He loves them. He identifies with them, and he is committed to them. So it's not about David building for God. David's role as king is to care for the people, to shepherd them with care and passion, to rescue them from danger, to take them to the pastures of goodness in the service of their God. The king is to serve the people, not the other way around. The kingdom will be great. The kingdom will be everlasting. but it is a kingdom characterized by God's love and mercy, not by dominance and intimidation. So you may be asking, that's great, Mark, but what in the world does all this have to do with Christmas, with Advent? Where is the Advent message in all this? So before we close, and as the rains come down again, I'd like for us to see where this lands. You see, while the Davidic dynasty did indeed last for 400 years, we all know that it fell, right? The Babylonian exile completely wiped out Israel's sovereignty, and it effectively killed the dynasty. So either Yahweh was wrong, or he failed to keep his promise, or the essence of his promise was altogether something different. So was it kept? And if so, how did it look? And how did it come? Let's turn to Luke 2, starting in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, giving watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Now, if it were up to us to announce the coming of the Great One, the coming of the King, the inauguration of the new kingdom, I doubt that we would pick Bethlehem. Bethlehem is kind of the Pascagoula, Mississippi, where we would choose Manhattan, wouldn't we? Or at least San Francisco, L.A., maybe Chicago. I mean, we're going to do this right. We're going to do this big. We're going to bring out the spotlights and the fireworks. But suddenly we realize what God is doing. He is simply acting as he indicated he would act in his promises to David. You see, Messiah has not come to the house of David the king. Messiah has come to the house of David the shepherd. Christ has come not to rule with an iron scepter, but he's come to serve with rod and staff. That's amazing when you think about it. Then, in case we don't fully get it, we stop and think, to whom was this announcement made? To kings, dignitaries, celebrities, business titans? No, the announcement was made to shepherds. Humble, lowly, disregarded, dirty, smelly, earthy shepherds. The King of the universe proclaimed to the most humble of men. Then we think of the town itself, in particular its name, Bethlehem, Betlehem, house of bread. The house of bread is the arrival point for the bread of life. God is so great. I love this stuff. I mean, who thinks of this stuff other than God? It is so exciting to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of the living God, because he's so unpredictable. But we miss it, don't we? Because we try to make God predictable and we try to force him into our boxes. Some of you know that a group of us went to Mississippi last week. Many of you gave so that we could go and we could care for people whose lives have been turned upside down and inside out by that enormous storm. The week was a time of the expected and the unexpected, tedious labor and heavenly appointments. Now, I'd like to share with you some images from that trip and then invite my friend Ken Coleman to come and share some reflections of our time. But before we go there, I'd like to leave you with three thoughts, three reflections for your Christmas week. And the first is this. We need to remember that God's desire for his people is not to produce great earthly achievements, though there is nothing wrong with those things. Don't get me wrong. But you see, God's primary desire is for his people to be shepherds, to lead and to care in every arena, in every environment, to be agents of grace and mercy and the love of Jesus. Secondly, we must resist the temptation to put God in a box, to try to put our own expectations on him, how he should bless us, what he should do for us, how he should act. Yahweh will be Yahweh, and he invites us to come along for the wild and adventurous, life-changing ride that he has for us. As Andy says in the movie Shawshank Redemption, either you got to get busy living or get busy dying. Are we ready to release our agenda and embrace God's agenda? Are we ready to let him take over and to lead us to places beyond our wildest dreams? And finally, I pray this Christmas that we can find rest. We labor so hard with our work and our creations. May we stop and gain a new lens. Work is good. Indeed, it is good. But like David, we need to be reminded that foremost, God desires for us to rest in his grace and his mercy, to rest in full submission to him. In the midst of our work and our rest, will we allow him to produce through us that which carries the weight of eternity? Or will we insist on producing only that which is temporal and earthbound?